Well, we are now coming to the ministry of the Word of God. This morning, we're continuing in our study on the Gospel of Luke. We are now into the second to last chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 23. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 12 this morning. I do want to note on the inside of the bulletin, there's an announcement about sermons in Luke. And I mentioned this last week, but in Easter of 2021, I did preach from Luke 23, verse 50, through Luke 24, verse 12. So as I am preaching through Luke now, when we get to those portions of Luke's Gospel, we will be jumping over that section. However, you can find the sermon link in the bulletin if you want to go back and listen to that sermon as we come up on those passages. But I did want to give you a heads up. If you weren't here for Easter 2021, it might seem like we jumped over a pretty important part of Luke's Gospel, and that's because I already preached on that portion just about a year and a half ago. So, this morning, as I said, Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 12, I invite you to turn to it in your Bibles. I invite you to follow along as I read from the Word. I invite you to leave your Bible open as I preach so that you may test everything you hear against the infallible Word of God. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. This is the Word of God for the people of God this morning. Now, last week in our study of Luke's Gospel, we began looking at Luke's account of the trial of Jesus Christ, the trial which will lead to his crucifixion. And you may remember, if you were with us, that I said, really, this trial of Jesus took part in two stages. There was the Jewish trial before the Jewish High Court, what we call today the Sanhedrin. And this is what we examined last Sunday. And this Jewish trial was then followed up by a Roman trial, which we are looking at this week and, Lord willing, next week. Now, some of you might wonder, why was it necessary for Jesus to be tried both by the Jews and by the Romans? There are two answers to that question. And the first answer is prophetical. Because Jesus, along with the Old Testament writers, prophesied that the Messiah would be both rejected by his own people, meaning the Jews, and he would be handed over to the Gentiles. That is what the Word of God said, and so it was necessary for Jesus to face both a Jewish and Roman trial. Now, let me just say, I think this might be a good point to note this. I think sometimes I can assume a lot about what people know, what certain words mean. And Gentile may be one of these words where maybe I assume you know the meaning of that word. But Gentiles in the Bible, or anyone who is not ethnically or religiously Jewish. And in the Old Testament in particular, Gentiles were seen as unclean, as basically pagans, heathens. And so the Jews, even in the first century, have this mindset that they, being God's covenant people, are clean, and all other people, the Gentiles, which would include the Romans, were unclean. They were filthy. They were pagans. And so the prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus himself, say Jesus would be rejected both by his own people, the supposedly clean Jews, and be handed over to these filthy, unclean Gentiles. So that is the first reason why Jesus had to face a Roman trial to fulfill the scriptures. But then there's also a legal answer as to why Jesus had to go before the Romans. The reason legally why Jesus had to be tried by the Romans is because the Jews had no authority to execute someone when they found them guilty of a capital offense. You can imagine in the Roman Empire, Rome reserved the authority to carry out capital punishment, and for good reason. They couldn't just have all these jurisdictions in the empire with their own laws deciding what was worthy of death and what was not, and carrying out their own version of the death penalty. So Rome tightly controlled who would be put to death. So the Jews couldn't do it on their own. They found Jesus guilty of blasphemy, as we heard last week, but they had no authority to put Jesus to death. They needed the Romans to get involved. And if the Jews were to have Jesus executed, they had to not only get the Romans involved, they had to make the Romans actually care about this man, Jesus, this man from Galilee. And so in our text this morning, the prophecy of Jesus from Luke 18, verse 32, is fulfilled. He is handed over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. And now this Roman trial will actually occur in three parts. We will see Jesus first go to Pilate. Pilate then sends him to Herod. Herod then sends Jesus back to Pilate. We will look at the third part of this Roman trial next Sunday. This morning we're going to focus on the first two parts, Jesus before Pilate, Jesus before Herod. And it would be helpful for us, I think, if we knew a little bit about these two Roman officials. Who were Pilate and who were Pilate and Herod? Who were these men? Now, Pilate we know only a little about, and what most of even secular historians know about Pilate comes from the gospel accounts. We know he was a Roman governor. He had authority over the entire region of Judea. And we also know he was no friend of the Jews. In fact, he was quite cruel to them. You might remember, if you were with us for our study in the Gospel of Luke, back in Luke 13, it was mentioned that Pilate slaughtered several Galilean worshipers and had their blood mixed with the blood of animal sacrifices. That was a cruel act that Pilate carried out upon the Jews. But not only was it cruel, it was also blasphemous, because by mixing the blood of these Galileans with the blood of the animal sacrifices that they were offering up to the Lord, it defiled the worship of the Jews. So he was cruel. He was no friend to the Jews. We also believe Pilate was a Roman knight belonging to an order of knighthood called the Samnite clan of the Ponti. This is where the title Pontius Pilate comes from. Lastly, we know that Pontius Pilate, from all four gospel accounts, was a fairly crafty, meaning cowardly, politician. He was slow to make any sort of decision which would taint his reputation with anybody. So although he was cruel, he was in many ways a political coward. This is who Pontius Pilate was. Now, Herod. Here's some of what we know about Herod. First, this is not the same Herod who was alive when Jesus was born, who ordered that all the sons in Israel be put to death, who tried to trick the Magi into finding out where the Messiah was born so he could go and kill him. This is a different Herod. That was Herod the Great. This is his son, Herod Antipas. And yes, Herod Antipas was Jewish, but only really half Jewish. He was what the Jews would have considered a mixed blood, half Gentile, half Jewish ruler. He was put in power by the Roman Empire, but he was really Rome's pawn. He was a puppet ruler. He gave the appearance, at least ethnically speaking, of being one of the Jews, but ultimately he was indeed a servant of Rome, and I think it's safe to say he was more Gentile than Jewish in his own heart and practice. He was made the Tetrarch of Galilee. Now, as best as I can understand this, the Roman Empire was divided up into several regions, with governors like Pontius Pilate appointed to rule over those regions. But then those regions were subdivided into quadrants, and tetrarchs oversaw a quadrant. So Herod was a governor of sorts, but he was like a sub-governor under the authority of Pilate. Pilate then was under the authority of the emperor himself. It is worth noting this is the same Herod who put to death John the Baptist. And for now, I think that this is enough for us to understand who these two men were who put Jesus on trial today. This is enough for us to understand the dynamics here at play with both Pilate and Herod. And so the text opens then with the Sanhedrin going out from their trial and bringing Jesus before Pilate. Now, Pilate was probably in Jerusalem at that time because of the Passover. The Passover was a very nationalistic celebration for the Jews, and it was not uncommon in those days for there to be attempts at political revolt during the celebration of the Passover feast. So Pilate was in Jerusalem not to celebrate the feast, but really to maintain order and to preserve the peace of the city. And as we come to verse 2 of our text this morning, I want you to see what the Sanhedrin does here. Remember in their trial, they accused Jesus of claiming to be the Christ, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. And Jesus affirmed that identity, rightfully so, because that is exactly who Jesus is. But the Sanhedrin, of course, did not believe that this was who Jesus was, and so they found him guilty of blasphemy, something that was, by Jewish law, punishable by death. But the reality is, Rome really did not care about Jewish blasphemy. It was not a capital offense against the Roman Empire to commit blasphemy against the God of Israel. What would Rome care about such religious matters? The Sanhedrin needs them to care. So look at what the Sanhedrin does right away, verse 2. They take their religious charges against Jesus, and they sort of warp and twist them into political charges. And they say to Herod, "We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So they bring before Pilate three charges. First, they say Jesus misled the nation. Now, that's a very vague charge, and you'll notice they don't offer up any real specifics as to how Jesus misled the nation. What's at the heart of this charge, though, is an implication that Jesus somehow attempted to lead an insurrection against the Roman Empire. So that's the first charge. The second charge is they say Jesus forbade the Jews from giving tribute, that is, from paying taxes to Caesar. Now, this charge is a flat-out lie. The first charge was, too, but the first charge was so vague, who knows how the Sanhedrin would have interpreted that. This one is a flat-out lie. The Sanhedrin knew it, too. Remember back in Luke 20, the chief priests and the scribes, members of the Sanhedrin, tried to ensnare Jesus over the issue of paying taxes to Caesar. And Jesus gave that infamous answer. Remember, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Then the third charge, that Jesus claimed that he himself is Christ, a king. And it's this third charge that really piques Pilate's curiosity. Pilate seemed to not be really interested at all in the first two charges, probably because the first charge that Jesus tried to raise an insurrection was too vague and nonspecific for Pilate. Plus, as Jesus is brought before him and Pilate looks at him, I think Pilate could see this man did not look anything like an insurrectionist. This man was no revolutionary. With the second charge, it was very plausible that Pilate, or certainly other Roman officials at least, had already been aware that Jesus did not tell Israel to stop paying taxes to Caesar. And anyway, even if he did, in Pilate's mind, he's probably thinking something like this: since when did the Jews ever prosecute someone who came along and said, hey, we should stop paying unfair Roman taxes. For whatever reason, the charge just carried no weight with Pilate, but the third charge, that Jesus claimed to be a king, that was the most serious offense in Pilate's mind. If it was true, it would definitely carry with it the death penalty, because one dared not ever claim authority that belonged only to Caesar. And so Pilate, hardly believing it, says to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" All four Gospels record Pilate's response using basically these words, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And in the Greek, all four Gospels place an emphasis on the word "you," as if Pilate was saying, "Are you the king of the Jews? Really? You're really claiming this status for yourself?" And look how Jesus responds. It's very similar to last week when the Sanhedrin asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" Jesus responds by saying, "You have said so." In other words, you could put it that way. Pilate, you would be right in saying that. And this brings up an interesting question then. If Jesus affirms that he is indeed a king in response to Pilate's question, if he does affirm that he is the king of the Jews, why does Pilate then go on to say, "I find no guilt in this man"? Jesus did not deny the charge. This was normally a claim which Rome would not tolerate. Pilate seems unshaken by it and does not condemn Jesus to death. So why is that? Why doesn't Pilate immediately say, "This man is guilty, crucify him"? Really, the answer is found in another gospel account, the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 36. In this verse, Jesus actually dialogues. John gives us a little more insight into the dialogue between Jesus and Pilate. And Jesus actually describes to Pilate the kind of king that he is. This is where Jesus says to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. My kingdom is not from this world." In other words, beloved, I think Pilate understood that if Jesus was, and he was, if he was claiming to be a king, then it was a different sort of king that he was claiming to be. He was not claiming to be a political king. He wasn't threatening Rome with revolution or violent uprisings or armed resistance. Jesus did not come to bring down the Roman Empire. At least in his first coming, he did not come to bring down the empire. Now, I'm not saying that Pilate had some kind of profound spiritual insight here. I don't believe Pilate understood the full scope of what it meant for Jesus to claim that he is the Christ. I don't think Pilate had any idea what Christ's kingship ultimately entailed. But what Pilate did understand is what so many of the Jews did not, that Jesus was claiming a kingship of an entirely different sort. He was claiming a kingship which was spiritual, not political in its nature. A kingship, what you might say, is otherworldish. And so Pilate says, because he perceives Jesus is no threat to Rome, he says, "I find no guilt in this man." Pilate knew Jesus was not a threat to Caesar. And then think about it. This, in the Jewish mind, this heathen, this pagan, this unclean man, Pontius Pilate, cannot condemn the Messiah. There were no legal grounds upon which to execute the Son of God. Out of the filthy, unclean mouth of a Gentile comes a proclamation that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, is innocent. But God's chosen people, the holy, the clean, the undefiled Jews, they just can't let it go. As you read the first five verses of our passage today, when Pilate says this man is innocent, you see the Jews, they continue and insist, and they were out for blood, and they protested Pilate's decision, and they restate these bogus charges against Jesus. And they mention, as they restate these charges, they mention something which caught Pilate's ear. And Jesus was from Galilee. Now here is how Pilate, in his mind, can basically get out of dealing with this whole mess. Jesus was Galilean. Let the Tetrarch of Galilee, Herod Antipas, deal with the whole matter. So Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, that half-Jewish, half-Gentile puppet ruler of Galilee. Now I do think we should stop here just briefly and look at verse 12. Verse 12 is kind of a historical note from Luke that Pilate and Herod in the past did not like one another. The reality is it probably dealt with jurisdiction. Herod, knowing he was an inferior ruler to Pilate, probably had an inferiority complex. He did not like the fact that Pilate was this cruel overlord of Judea. Whatever the reason may be, they did not have a good relationship. But Luke notes that after this, they became like best friends. Now, I think part of the reason why Luke notes this is to, in a sense, show us that there's one thing that can unite corrupted sinners, and that's a hatred for Jesus Christ. That was true of Herod and Pilate, beloved. And understand something, it is true of the entire world around us today. If there's one thing that can unite our severely fractured secular, post-Christian, post-modern culture, it is a hatred of Jesus Christ. And it's a hatred for Christ's covenant people. And we can't be naive about that. We can tiptoe around difficult issues that are in the Bible. We can try to be whimsical and diplomatic. We can try to water down the teachings of the Bible all we want. But so long as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will be the scourge of society. What secular society hates most of all is Jesus himself. Hatred for Christ is the great unifier, beloved. And if they hate him, they will hate us. We have to understand that reality. But I also think Luke is giving us, as I said, some interesting historical insight. Verse 12 does shed some light on how Herod himself understood the actions of Pilate when Pilate sent Jesus to him. In Pilate's mind, he sends Jesus to Herod to get rid of having to deal with this whole thing. From Herod's perspective, it was probably perceived as an olive branch, though. Pilate extending an olive branch of peace to Herod. And as I said, Luke doesn't really tell us of the nature of the past disputes between Herod and Pilate, but we can assume it dealt with jurisdiction and Herod feeling disrespected by Pilate. But here in this moment, at least in Herod's mind, when Pilate sends Jesus to Herod and says, "Can you deal with this case?" Herod clearly somehow understood this as saying, "Oh, I guess Pilate does respect me." And they became, as Luke tells us, good friends from this moment on. And as Jesus goes before Herod, Luke does note that Herod was indeed glad to see Jesus. Luke tells us Herod had heard many things about Jesus. He was intrigued by Jesus. He was hoping that Jesus, you might say, would put on a show and perform some miracle for Herod. And you see, Herod Antipas, he was a man who was indeed intrigued by holy men. If you would read Mark's account of Herod and John the Baptist in Mark chapter 6, you see a similar attitude from Herod concerning John the Baptist. Mark tells us that Herod feared John. He knew John was a righteous and holy man. Herod was perplexed by him, and Herod would gladly hear John the Baptist. There is this consistent intrigue from Herod with these holy men. He was curious about them. He even believed, probably on some level, that these men, that John especially, and probably Jesus, were sent here by God himself. And yet that intrigue for Herod never progressed to true saving faith. In the case of John, we know what happened. Herod had him beheaded at the request of his wife and his stepdaughter. And so the question is now, Herod's excited to see Jesus. He's heard things about Jesus. He wants Jesus to perform a sign. The question, what is Herod going to do with Jesus? Well, the first thing we see him do is question him at length. And notice how Jesus replies. He doesn't. He makes no answer to Herod. You know, this is the only time in all of Jesus' legal proceedings that he keeps his mouth entirely shut. He doesn't say a single word. Why was that the case? Why does Jesus not respond to Herod? Perhaps Jesus was intentionally not showing any respect for Herod. After all, this man unjustly murdered his cousin, John the Baptist. We also know earlier in Luke that Jesus showed a profound disrespect for Herod. Luke chapter 13, some of the Pharisees came to warn Jesus that Herod wanted to kill him. What does Jesus say? He says, go and tell that fox. He calls him a fox. That was not a reference to Herod's wit and cunningness. It was an insult. Many believe that in Greek and Hebrew literature, a fox represented someone who stood in contrast to a lion. A fox, unlike a lion, lacks power and dignity and instead has to rely on deceit to achieve his goals. That's what Jesus meant when he called him a fox, and this may be why Jesus remained silent during this trial. He had absolutely no respect for Herod. We don't know ultimately why Jesus remained silent. But here's one thing we do know, beloved. We know what Jesus was doing when he remained silent before Herod. Jesus in this moment was fulfilling the words of Isaiah 53, verse 7. The prophet Isaiah would say of the suffering servant, the Messiah, that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus, the greatest of all prophets, was here in this moment by remaining silent, sovereignly fulfilling divine prophecy, ensuring that all the words of sacred scripture would indeed be fulfilled. And in doing so, beloved, I want us to not forget something. In fulfilling Scripture, in fulfilling Isaiah 53, verse 7, Jesus was indeed proving himself that he is the Savior that God the Father had promised to send his people. That is the point, and I think sometimes we tend to forget this. When we see Jesus in the gospel accounts, fulfilling all of these Old Testament prophecies, when we see him fulfilling the scriptures, we need to not lose sight of this reality. These things are not just here in the New Testament gospels so that we can look at them and marvel and say, isn't it amazing how Jesus could fulfill words that were written hundreds of years before he walked the earth? Now that is amazing, and we should marvel at it. But we need to not forget that these things are noted for us in the Scripture so that we may have certainty that Jesus is indeed the long-promised Messiah, the one who God promised would come and who would save his people from their sin. In other words, when we see Jesus fulfilling prophecy, it is not simply fulfilling prophecy for prophecy's sake. He is fulfilling prophecy for our sake. Luke tells us these things. He notes the things he notes about Jesus so that we may have certainty. Don't lose sight of that, beloved. When Jesus fulfills the words of the prophets, we should marvel at that. But we should also grow in our faith and in our certainty that Jesus is indeed who he claims to be. So how does Herod respond to Christ's silence? Well, he responds by treating Jesus with contempt, as the Old Testament prophets foretold. He responds by mocking Jesus, as the words of Scripture said that the Christ would be mocked. He mockingly puts on him kingly, splendid garments. And in a sense, you could say he returns the favor to Pilate by sending Jesus back to his court. And understand this, beloved. When Jesus is sent back to Pilate, Herod wasn't just passing the buck, and he wasn't just extending an olive branch to Pilate. He was declaring the same thing that Pilate declared. I find no guilt in this man. This is not me injecting something onto Pilate or Herod's actions. That's how Pilate himself interprets Herod's actions. We'll look at this more next week, but in verse 15, Pilate will go on to say that he finds no guilt in Jesus, and then he says, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. So here is Herod, this quasi-Jew, this mostly Gentile tetrarch, and he too is bearing testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ was indeed truly innocent. We should not miss this reality, beloved. Jesus prophesied that he would be handed over to the Gentiles. That prophecy is fulfilled in our text today. But the ironic thing about all of this is, when Jesus was tried by his own people, the Jews, they found him guilty of blasphemy and were ready to put him to death. But when Jesus went to the Gentiles, those who were not his own yet, when he went to these heathens and these pagans, they could find no fault in him. It's the Gentiles, not the Jews, who were willing to declare Jesus to be innocent. Even these men who did not follow the God of Israel, who did not really know and study the Scriptures, who were ignorant of the words of the prophets concerning the hope of the Christ, even they knew enough and could see enough in Jesus Christ to know that he is truly innocent. The prophet Isaiah said that the Messiah would go silently, like a lamb to the slaughter. And Jesus Christ, he would. He would go to the slaughterhouse of the cross silently. But he was silent, not because he was ignorant of what lay before him. A lamb who goes to the slaughter has no clue. Jesus knew. Jesus knew that his road ended in a bloody, painful, tormentful, excruciating death. And yet he went silently. He opened not his mouth, even to defend his innocence. Instead, the mouths of Gentiles confirmed his innocence. Jesus went, beloved, as a silent, sinless, spotless lamb. A silent, spotless, sinless, innocent lamb who would sacrifice himself willingly upon the altar of the cross to make atonement for his people. Beloved, he went silently and innocently to save us. And I think that's really what we see in our text today. Even the Gentiles had to bear testimony to the truth that Jesus Christ is innocent. And here's a question, I think, of application for all of us this morning. Because you, like Pilate, and you, like Herod, are finding yourself in the presence of this very same Jesus Christ, the King, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners this morning. Whether you realize it or not, you are in his presence. I talked about this in my opening prayer. He promises to be where two or three are gathered in his name. And every Lord's day when we gather together in the house of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit, Jesus is present. I think many of us forget that. I think many of us forget the reality that we're coming into the presence of Jesus Christ himself every Lord's day. But it's the reality. We are right now in the presence of this very same Jesus Christ that Pilate found himself in the presence of, and Herod. And so how are we going to respond to that Christ? Some of you will respond like Pilate, as one who can hardly believe that Jesus is a king, much less the King of Kings, as one who wants nothing to do at all with this Jesus fellow. Some of you will respond like Herod, who was at least intrigued by Jesus, but certainly not convinced that he was worthy to be worshipped and revered, and instead mocked him, treated him with contempt. Some of you will respond to Jesus like the Sanhedrin, who, regardless of what Herod and Pilate said, that this man is innocent, will cry out with more and more vitriol and hatred for him, and cry out for his death. And beloved, understand, these three responses to Jesus Christ, they are ultimately the same response. They are the response of unbelief. And if you respond that way to Jesus Christ, know this, the day will come when you must stand before His throne, and when He, the King Judge, lays out the case for your infinite guilt, you will be unable to open your mouth in response. You will remain silent because you will have no defense for your guilt. No case could be made for your innocence on that day. But beloved, I also know that some of you, and Lord willing, most of you, have made another response to Jesus Christ this morning. Many of you have responded to Him in a way that does not lead to condemnation and silence, but instead leads to eternal life and rejoicing. Many of you have responded to Jesus in repentance, in faith, and in worship. Here in the presence of Jesus Christ, you've responded by recognizing who He is, praising Him for what He has done for you, in living a sinless life, in dying as an innocent victim, in making atonement for your sin, in rising again from the dead so as to conquer sin and death. Many of you have responded to Jesus by bowing before Him and worshiping Him as your Lord and Savior. And I pray that all of you, regardless of if you've responded to Jesus in the past as Herod or Pilate or the Sanhedrin, I pray that all of you would respond to Jesus by bowing before Him and worshiping Him as your Lord and Savior. That's the response He warrants. That's the response Jesus deserves. That's the response that Jesus will demand. And it's the only response, beloved, that on that great and final day of judgment, it's the only response that will lead to Jesus looking at you and declaring, "This one's sins have been dealt with. And now I see one standing before me who is innocent. Come and enter into your eternal reward." And when those words are declared over you on that great and final day, you will not respond in silence, but rather your tongue will indeed be loosed into eternal, everlasting praise of the King of Kings.